So today in our sermon series, Open Invitation, we are sort of getting to the last part of a little segment of Luke chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at sort of the finish of a story. The story started out with John the Baptist sending some of his disciples to Jesus with these questions because his faith was a little unsteady. Are you the one or are we to wait for someone else? And the next part of the story is not about the identity of Jesus, but the identity of John and how he was not only a prophet, but a great prophet and the greatest human to ever live and yet somehow least in the kingdom. And today we're going to look at the conclusion of this little segment about how Jesus and John the Baptist are similar but different, and how they are set against some of the religious leaders and authorities within their own day, right? So that's why, so you're thinking, the title of the sermon is Dancing and No Dancing and Dirges. So if you came today hoping to talk about dirges, you're in the right place. And the reason is that the way Jesus talks about this difference between he and John and the religious leaders of their day, he tells this kind of weird analogy, mini parable, right in the middle of what's happening. So let's dig into it. Luke chapter 7, we're reading verses 29 to 35. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" And he goes on to say, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.'" So we'll get to the pipes and dirges and whatnot in a moment. But right off the bat, what I noticed studying this week is that it seems like the people present, the people listening to Jesus, have sort of divided themselves up into two camps, if you will. And it's really about John. One camp were the people who were baptized by John, and the other camp are the people who were not baptized by John. So it seems that this association with John's baptism, this affiliation with John, is like a determining factor for the folks who are listening. And they're making decisions about pretty important, significant things. Things like truth and ethics and purpose. And we know that because it says that they, whether they were baptized by John or not, that they maybe knew what was right, or that they abandon God's purpose for them. So they're making decisions about truth and ethics and purpose based on whether or not they were associated with John and his baptism. And it reminded me that we, when we filter things as important as truth and ethics and purpose through those sorts of affiliations, we are actually giving weight to those affiliations that they do not deserve and frankly are not intended to handle. So think about sometimes how our affiliations sway our thinking, our deciding, our acting. One basic way to do it is to think about how different sports fans might view the exact same game. So depending on your affiliation with one team or another, you watch the same play happen and one of you is going, "Well, clearly that's a foul." And the other one's going, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see anything wrong with that play." You know, something along those lines. Because of a chosen affiliation, you look at something happening and you go, "Well, it's as clear as day," right? It's also somewhat true sometimes of family and friends, those affiliations and associations, because we react and think through and respond to things based on, well, this is what my affiliation has always done or always thought, or the way we've always looked at it. But I think beyond funny ones like sports and familiar ones like family and friends, I think it would be hard to argue that the way that we see this play out in our world today is in our politics. Right? It's in our politics. And I can already hear some of you, your hearts are like beating more rapidly and you're like clenching your muscles and you're going, "Oh gosh, he's going to talk about politics. I hope he doesn't offend anyone." And I want you to breathe easy and relax, because it's my intent to offend all of us together. All of us, right? Because this is something that I observe in my own life all the way across the entire spectrum. Because what happens? We live in this, man, this overly partisan, politicized environment and culture. And what I see sometimes happening is that people are running decisions about truth and ethics and purpose through these affiliations primarily. And that can be problematic if you're a follower of Christ. Like, because when you get done with those affiliations, if you run the same thoughts about truth and purpose and ethics through the filter of the kingdom of God, do they still stand up is the question. I read an article recently about a pretty prominent political figure who was giving a speech to a certain group. And I'm not naming names and groups because I'm not trying to disparage any one person or anyone's side. But I read this article and this person was speaking to a group that specifically is targeting pastors and other Christian leaders. And this political figure said the following. We've turned the other cheek, and I understand sort of that biblical reference. I understand the mentality, but it's gotten us nothing, and we've ceded ground everywhere. And I'm just thinking, if I was in that audience with fellow pastors and Christian leaders, I hope that I'd be going, wait, now what? So we're going to follow Jesus until it's no longer practical and effective? Because if that's the case, there's this whole bit about loving your enemies. I would rather not do that. That is not practical or effective in any way whatsoever. Are we doing that, though? Are we using those affiliations as the primary way that we decide about things like truth, about things like ethics, about things like our purpose? And I think we see that playing out in these two camps of people. Well, I was baptized by John. Well, I wasn't baptized by John. And it was a reminder to me that here's what didn't happen. According to what we read, nobody heard Jesus speak and said, wow, Jesus said it, and that's enough. Like, Jesus' words were not authoritative enough on their own. That's not always the case. Matthew 7, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority. That's all. No need for an affiliation to help you figure it out. And then later, Jesus says about his own words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The words of Jesus will never pass away. Unlike any of our chosen affiliations, they will at some point be in the dustbin of history. How do I know this other than Jesus saying it? Because I'm guessing none of you today are affiliated with the Whig Party or the Free Soil Party, because they don't exist, because they have been abandoned or absorbed or some other function. But do you know what will never, ever be swept into the dustbin of history? The words of Jesus. And that's why those are the things that are the primary way that we understand truth and ethics and purpose. When we make decisions about those things based on our affiliations instead, we are choosing loyalty over wisdom. At the end of today's reading, it talked about Jesus said loyalty or wisdom will be, you know, revealed by your children. How are you choosing to make decisions about things as important as truth and ethics and purpose? Who we are and how we live? Is it through affiliations or is it through the wisdom we find in the words of Jesus? All right, enough about that. Now onto the fun stuff about dancing and dirges and pipes and all the other things Jesus talks about. Because Jesus talks about himself and John in this really weird... Anybody ever read this before and gone, I have no idea what's happening. Why is Jesus talking about these things in the middle of this conversation? So here's why. First of all, the marketplace was the most public part of town where children would gather together and play make-believe. They would play make-believe weddings and funerals. That's why, so, you know, if they got together, one child or children would play the pipe and the others would dance because that's what happened at a wedding. One of the children, they would sing a dirge and the other ones would march in a funeral procession. They were acting out with make-believe the things that they experienced that they saw adults doing in their own lives. Our kids are still doing this today. Right? Now, for the most part, they don't make-believe weddings and funerals. Well, they might do weddings. I don't know. But I'm guessing not funerals, right? You probably never caught your kids doing, like, a make-believe funeral service. Unless you have, like, like a pet spider that passes away. And I don't know why I said spider. That's a really weird one, I guess. But a pet, something, right? So here's the thing. They play school. They play house. That's the things that they make believe at. In this Jewish culture, they would gather together in the marketplace and they would play at funerals and weddings, the things that were happening that they saw the grown-ups doing in their culture. So what does that have to do with Jesus and John? Well, Fred Craddock says it better than I can. He says, those in the audience who rejected John and Jesus are compared to children who refuse to be satisfied. They will not play at wedding. They will not play at funeral. They will not dance. They will not mourn. Parents know what Jesus is saying. Even typically happy children have days when no game is fun, no food is good, no trip is interesting, and no book contains good stories. In other words, as parents or grandparents, you know that there are some days when the answer is discontent no matter what the question is. The question is irrelevant. The answer is no, I refuse, and I won't be engaged or interested. So Jesus is talking about the people of this generation, and the context tells us he's talking about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who were the religious authorities of his day. And how is he comparing them? You guys are a bunch of children. That's kind of an insult. And it's so much of an insult that even still today, we recognize it as an insult. He's comparing them not just to children, but spoiled, whiny children. Still today, we might use the phrase, you're just being childish. If someone says that to you, that is not a compliment, right? You're acting like a child. Or maybe they would say to someone, oh, don't worry about him. He's just a man child, right? That phrase. I find it interesting that there's not a female equivalent phrase in our culture. No one ever says, oh, she's just a woman child. And I'm like, why is that? And I'm convinced it's probably because women are more mature and better adjusted than men for the most part. So, if someone says you're being childish, they are not complimenting you. Jesus is not being complimentary of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when he's comparing them to children. Children who reject playing wedding or funeral because they've rejected John and Jesus both. And what's really interesting is they reject both men, and these two men couldn't be more different, right? John the Baptist, Jesus says, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And what do they say about him? Well, he has a demon. Not eating bread, not drinking wine. Oh, well, he's a demon. So what we need to know about this is that it's likely that John the Baptist was from birth under what's some sort of like Nazirite vow. And if you read about the Nazirite vow, it's actually what Samson was under. Now, we remember Samson mostly for his long hair that never got cut. But part of Samson's Nazirite vow was he was also not drinking fermented drinks. That was all part and parcel. So when we see John living in the wilderness, you know, fasting, not eating bread, and refraining from fermented drinks, I think we can assume that this is some sort of like Nazirite vow, which is like all-star level Jewish religion following. I mean, take all the normal rules and regulations and turn it up to 11. Like, go that next step. And here's what I find really, really ironic. If anybody should have been really impressed with somebody living at that next level of Jewish religiosity in this Nazirite vow, who should have been impressed by that? The Pharisees and tax collectors. They should have been like, man, look at that guy. He doesn't just do the normal stuff. He does the all-star level stuff. They should have been wowed and impressed with John the Baptist. And instead, they look at him and they say, he's lost it. He's a deranged demoniac. John 10, they talk about him in that way. He lives by himself. He's in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating bugs. He's lost it. He probably has a demon. So they write him off, they reject him, they dismiss him for that reason. Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, and they said, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So we might assume that if they reject John the Baptist because of his austerity and his other, and he's kind of weird, like, well, they're going to reject him, then certainly they would embrace Jesus, who's completely the opposite. Eating and drinking, hanging out with lots of people. Not so fast, my friend. They reject him as well, even though he is so different from John the Baptist. They label him as a glutton and a drunkard. Now, we read that today, and we sort of read it maybe a little lightheartedly. Oh, he's just a glutton, and, you know, don't worry about him. In Jewish culture, this was an extremely powerful accusation. If you look at Deuteronomy 21 in the Old Testament law, where it's talking about, like, what I would call family law, we find this about some wisdom for parents of a rebellious child. And it says, the parents shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men in his town are to stone him to death. Whoa. That escalated quickly right there, right? We're not used to reading something like that. But when the phrase glutton and drunkard were used in Jesus' day in a Jewish context, they know these things. They've been raised on them. This is a serious accusation to discredit and rid themselves of Jesus. So they rejected John. Now they're rejecting Jesus. To sort of tie it back to that mini parable analogy, John is like the one who's playing the dirge. He's serious and restrained, like a funeral type setting. Jesus is the one playing the pipe. All kinds of joy, going to all kinds of people, sharing the table with lots and lots of folks. But it didn't matter whether it was the dirge or the pipe. They were rejecting both of these men at the same time. They were like the kids in the marketplace who stood off to one side while everybody else was make-believing and sort of folded their arms and said, nope, I am not going to participate in these games. Except in this analogy, the games is the manifestation of God's presence and power and work in the world. John Nolan puts it this way. The asceticism of John and the expansive behavior of Jesus are both cues to the coming of the kingdom of God. The call has gone out, but the same insensitivity that left John's call to repentance unheeded has also left people unable to enter with Jesus into the festive joy of the arriving kingdom. They're rejecting both, whether it's a funeral or a wedding, whether it's John or whether it's Jesus, they're saying no to all of it. And they're not just unengaged, but did you notice they're also openly critical? He's a delusional, demon-possessed maniac. This guy's a drunkard, and we're just, they're not just unengaged standing, but then they go from folded arms standing a distance to then also doing a little bit of finger pointing and criticism. And let me tell you, being critical is so easy. It's really, really easy. And it makes you feel kind of good when you're the one standing at a distance doing a little finger pointing. Like, oh yeah, that guy, oh, that lady over there. It is exponentially easier to stand to the side, to fold your arms and discontented criticism than it is to jump in the waters, to explore, to measure, to find out. It's almost like, I was thinking this week about, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and the Narnia series, it's almost like the Turkish delight that Edmund is so fixated on. That really sugary treat that he's offered, that he tastes and he loves, and then what? He needs more, and it tastes good, and he wants more, but eventually it makes him sick and disconnects him from the good that's going on in the world around him. Criticism will do that to us. It feels good at first, and we do it more and more, but eventually it will make us spiritually ill and disconnect us from the good that God is doing around us. But why these religious leaders? They're the ones that, if anybody, that who should be able to read the signs of the times, to see the work of God in the world. They are well-trained, better trained than anyone. Why are they rejecting these two messengers of God? These two wildly different people both being rejected. And I would say it's because the message of both men is the same, and it's a threat, because that message is simple. Repent. John said to the people, repent and be baptized. Jesus said to the people, repent because the kingdom of God is among you. They were both forwarding this message of repentance. And no matter whether they did it in the theme of a wedding or a funeral, that is a threat to the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers in the law. Why is it a threat to them? Because what does it mean to repent? To turn around, to go in a new direction. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are perfectly good with the way things are right now. Thank you very much. Let's not mess it up. They don't want anything to change. But if people start changing and the world around them starts changing, then the comfort that they have as Pharisees and teachers of the law is going to get kind of disturbed. So they would rather continue to be comfortable than to consider this idea that this message of repentance brought by two very different people is something that they need to be attentive to. We do the same thing today, guys. Same thing. If there is something we're presented with that disrupts our comfortable status quo, I don't think so. I like being comfortable. And I would rather not think about or embrace something that's going to threaten my sense of being comfortable. And there's one more sort of layer to this. One more layer of Jesus and John being rejected by those religious leaders. And it's actually all about table fellowship. Table fellowship in the day of John and Jesus was really important. And they're both breaking it. And I want to make sure to say, we cannot overestimate how important it was in their world. For us today, it's like, do you want to join me for dinner? Sure, no problem. In Jesus and John's day, if you shared a table with someone, if you shared food with someone, it was a very powerful, explicit way of publicly saying, I accept you. You can be one of us. You and I can be together in a certain way. It was a powerful social way of saying those things. And for us today, it's simply not true. It's so powerful. In fact, if you read Luke's second book, which is Acts, Luke and Acts, sort of a two-part mega series. In the book of Acts, in chapter 11, we see this happening. Because for the most part, the early church, which is made up of a lot of Jewish folks at this point, let's preach to the Gentiles. Yeah! Let's baptize the Gentiles. All right! Let's share a table with the Gentiles. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's not get crazy. Why? Because to share a table is to openly and explicitly say, we can be together. I accept you. That's why it was such a huge deal when that was starting to happen in those early churches. John's violating these rules and regulations because he is not involved. He's not eating or drinking. He's removed himself from table fellowship, which maybe means he's removed himself from God's covenant community, so maybe he's not one of us anymore. Jesus is doing exactly the opposite. He'll eat with anyone, anywhere, at any time, which means he's extending, open invitation, he's extending the table way too far. Because notice, it's not just that he's eating bread and drinking wine and, oh, he's a glutton and drunkard. With whom is he doing it? Tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is violating the rules on the other side. They are both in danger of violating these rules. They were clearly communicating who's in and who's out, who's with us, and who's not. And I was thinking this week, what do our table fellowship rules look like? We don't have actual table fellowship rules because culturally it's very different for us. But I think that each one of us in our hearts and our minds, we kind of go, well, I know if these other Christians aren't doing this thing, they might not be one of us. If they are doing this thing over here, then maybe they're not one of us either. It's not as explicit, it's not as public, but I think we still do it in our own way, in our own hearts. And that's part of what's happening with Jesus and John being rejected, and therefore their message of repentance being rejected by these people, the people who should have known better. So to finish up, I want to key in on just a few ideas, a few thoughts, a few questions. We use this time to just let the word soak deeper into us, to let the Holy Spirit kind of speak to each one of us in a moment of silence. So here are the things I'd like for us to consider. The first one is this. Do your chosen affiliations hold too much influence when you're making decisions about truth, about ethics, about purpose? Do you hold the words of Jesus in a place of primacy so that they are strong enough to stand on their own? Because again, they will be the only thing that stands. Second, do you have a tendency or a temptation to stand in disconnected criticism when you're confronted with someone or something that you don't like? Third, Take this moment to ask the Holy Spirit to help you better see and understand the interests of others from Philippians 2, so we can avoid being blinded by our own comfort. And then lastly, what kinds of table customs do you hold in your mind and in your heart? What kinds of things allow you to feel comfortable in dividing yourself from other believers? I'm going to scroll through those one more time slowly, and we're going to have just a moment of silence to allow my voice to be silenced so that the voice of God can speak more clearly to each one of us if we have ears that we might hear. And then I'm going to close that time as after I scroll through all those reflections in a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we're thankful that we can learn so much from such a short passage of Scripture as we invite your Holy Spirit to use those words to teach us and change us and encourage us or convict us, whatever we need. Jesus, we place your words as a primary in our lives, knowing that all things, heaven and earth, will pass away, but your words will not. We want to make our decisions about truth, ethics, purpose, the way we think, act, and live through what we learn through your words more than anything else. Help us to avoid being disconnected and critical, knowing that it's only going to be unhealthy for us, for others. Help us to get out of the way of our own comfort sometimes, considering the interests of others above our own. And at any point that we in our hearts or minds say, no, division is okay, remind us that you call each one of us to be united as one in your body, so that your body can be at work in this world, so that your body can speak Jesus over all people at all times and all places in all ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.